We all love superheroes, regardless of age, color, ethnic or socio-economic backgrounds. Kids, as well as adults, love to wear their favorite superheroes' t-shirts and watch their movies. But why do we like superheroes? Perhaps they appeal to our desire to have supernatural abilities and do things otherwise humanly impossible. My daughters love Spider-Man. After getting bitten by a spider, Spider-Man gets this amazing ability to scale heights, jump from buildings, and even stop a train or fight a supervillain. What if I had power like this? Sometime back, I came across an illustration in which several superheroes were sitting around Jesus and listening to him with great focus and curiosity. In the caption, it showed Jesus saying, "And that's how I saved the world." When we come to the Bible, we meet an unlikely superhero. He does not wear a cape or a fancy suit. Rather, he wears humility and carries a cross. But as we continue to read his story, not in a fictitious comic book, but in the Bible, the very Word of God, we see how he lived and saved the world. He lived a life that was countercultural. He lived on earth, but his heart, mind, and soul were set on spiritual, eternal things. He saw everything through an eternal lens, the master plan of his Father. He extended grace to the undeserving, and he loved the unlovable. He lived a life that was clearly supernatural. And most importantly, he made it possible for the world to be saved. But unlike the method of most fictional superheroes, he saves not by a dramatic show of power, but by dying on the cross. When we come across Jesus and see his life, it raises a question in our minds. Who can live and act like the savior of the world? Jesus says that all those who believe in him and follow him can live like him. Today, as we study John chapter 4 from verses 31 to 54, Jesus shows us how we can live and act like him by focusing on the eternal will of his Father. So this lesson is Jesus' invitation to us to experience the supernatural power of God by allowing the Spirit of God to change our mindset, to allow him to help us prioritize the eternal over the temporal, and to pursue faith. We are going to unpack the concept that Christ-like living requires an eternal mindset over a temporal mindset. Christ-like living requires an eternal mindset over a temporal mindset. From verses 31 to 42, we will see prioritizing the eternal over the temporal. And from verse 43 to 54, we will see pursuing faith over science. So let's open our Bibles, our devices to John chapter 4 and begin with our first section, prioritizing the eternal over the temporal. The first thing we are going to consider in this section is God's will from verses 31 to 34. Last week, we saw Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman while the disciples were away to get food for him. When the disciples came back with the food, they saw Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman and they were puzzled. Meanwhile, the Samaritan woman left for her village to bring others to Jesus. We concluded last week's lesson by looking at the way people were drawn to Jesus, hoping he was the Messiah. Today, we pick up at verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." You see, the disciples expected Jesus to eat as soon as they came back with the food. But Jesus was suddenly in no mood to eat. Now, out of concern for their master, they were urging him to eat. But Jesus refused to eat and said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." On hearing that, the disciples were even more puzzled. And their natural conclusion was that someone had already brought him some food. What made Jesus shift his focus from eating? After the encounter with the Samaritan woman, perhaps Jesus was burdened to see how lost humanity was and how desperately they needed to hear the good news. Or perhaps Jesus was overwhelmed to see how they were trying hard to satisfy their hunger with temporal things. Perhaps Jesus was saddened to see how people were worshipping and seeking redemption in the wrong places. When he saw all this, he could not care about his own needs. All he could think of was people and their need to be saved. So he was even more burdened with his Father's will and the work that was ahead of him. The only thing that could nourish his body and satisfy his heart was doing his Father's will. Think about this. A cosmic drama was unfolding in front of the disciples, but they could not see any of it. They were caught up in the physical realm. Jesus had taken them through Samaria, which was very strange for a teacher like Jesus to do. Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, alone, again something unheard of. These were not some random things that were happening in front of them. God, in his sovereign grace, arranged for all of this to happen, not only for the Samaritan's sake, but also for the disciples, to help them learn about God's grace and see things through an eternal lens. Not only that, perhaps he was also preparing them for the mission they would receive after his resurrection. Jesus understands that our natural self is not capable of prioritizing eternal things. We need his help to have a spiritual mindset and to see things through an eternal lens. So Jesus graciously used this as a teaching moment to reveal spiritual priorities and eternal matters. The disciples' worldview needed to be radically changed. Their appetite for spiritual priorities needed to be developed. They needed to learn to desire doing the will of the Father. So Jesus brought them to this place to teach them about spiritual priorities. In verse 34, Jesus addresses the disciples' confusion and unpacked what really satisfied his hunger. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We need food to sustain ourselves. Food is a very basic physical need. But for Jesus, doing the will of the Father and finishing his work seemed to have been the most important nourishment. He could not sustain himself without doing the will of his Father. What was the ultimate will of the Father for Jesus during his life on earth? It was to glorify the Father, and that included death on a cross. Jesus had a divine appointment at Calvary, and he was determined to keep it. Jesus looked forward to moving towards the cross because it was the Father's will for him. You and I can never understand the horror of the cross, but Jesus knew what the cross represented. I cannot comprehend the fact that he lived every day knowing that one day he will die on the cross. Even though great suffering and pain awaiting him, he did not drag his feet in fulfilling his Father's will, but he resolutely moved towards the will of the Father to die on the cross to redeem us. The joy of obeying his Father's will nourished Jesus. If Jesus' eyes were set on temporal things, he would have eaten the food and moved on, blind to the needs of the people. He would have viewed the cross as shameful and burdensome. Aren't we grateful that Jesus, even in his humanity, resolutely set his mind on eternal things? Today, God is inviting us to live like Jesus by learning to see things afresh through an eternal lens. When we start seeing our daily choices through God's eyes, we will prioritize his will and pick up our crosses gladly and follow him with great joy. This obedience nourishes and satisfies us. Before we move on to God's work, let's take some time for introspection. Where do we find our nourishment? Where do we look for satisfaction? We have considered prioritizing God's will. Now let's see how we can prioritize God's work from verses 35 to 38. Jesus and the disciples could see the Samaritans from Sychar coming towards them through the fields. Jesus, the master teacher, was teaching the disciples about God's work through an image they were all familiar with, the fields and the harvest. This is how the harvest works. The farmer would sow the seeds and then wait for 4 months for the seeds to grow and then eventually ripen for harvest. Sowing and harvesting do not happen overnight. It takes months. Jesus used this common idea to teach the disciples a deep spiritual reality. Once again, he opened their eyes to see things beyond the physical realm. So he invited them to see the harvest that was right in front of them, not the fields, but the flocks of people. The Samaritans coming towards them were the spiritual harvest ready to be reaped. The first thing he taught about God's work through this spiritual harvest was the urgency. Verse 35. "Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." This verse reminds me of another illustration Jesus gave in Matthew 9, 37 to 38. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest." When we look at these illustrations, one thing is clear: the certainty of the harvest was not the issue, but rather the availability of workers. Harvests are always ripe and plentiful, but the workers are few. Or like the disciples, we also fail to recognize God's work because we are not looking through an eternal lens. People around us are always in need of what only Jesus can offer them. Often, just like disciples, we fail to recognize their needs. Here, Jesus is helping the disciples comprehend the Samaritans' need and go to work with a great sense of urgency. Our temporal mindset delays or finds excuses to not share the gospel. But an eternal mindset creates a sense of urgency when it comes to the work of God. With an eternal mindset, we can see every missed opportunity to share the gospel as perhaps a lost opportunity to win a soul for eternity. The disciples needed to embrace God's eternal work with a sense of urgency. Jesus had this urgency. As soon as he saw people, he was moved with compassion and went to work. He prioritized God's work over his own physical hunger. How about us? What keeps us from having the same kind of urgency for God's eternal work? An eternal mindset not only gives us a sense of urgency, but also results in unusual joy. What Jesus says here in verse 36 to 37 shocks us, but at the same time it gives us a glimpse of how the eternal work happens. Any farmer sows with the eager expectation to reap a good harvest, and when that happens, his joy knows no bounds. But we would not expect a farmer to find great joy if instead of him, his neighbor reaped from his fields. But God's work brings this unusual joy to all the workers, because it's not about who sows or reaps. It's all about the harvest. During my undergrad, I had the same roommate for 4 years. During this time, I shared about my faith with him many times, but he never believed. After 4 years, I moved to a different city to do my postgrad. This friend came and lived with me for a few months. During that time, my wife Christy, who was then my classmate, shared the gospel with my friend, and he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Instead of feeling disappointed that he did not believe when I shared the gospel, I experienced this unusual joy that my friend was saved. God's work brings this unusual joy. So far, we looked at urgency and unusual joy. Lastly, let's look at a unified mission. Jesus told his disciples that the spiritual foundation in Sychar, the groundwork, had already been laid by someone else, perhaps by some prophets or by John the Baptist. But instead of them, Jesus was sending his disciples to do the work of God and reap the benefit of seeing people believe in Jesus. The world we live in thrives on competition and delights in flaunting market share. At times, this competition seeps into our churches and missions, and we start seeing our missions through an earthly lens and conclude that some missions are successful while others are not. Paul addresses this error in thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There he encourages us to be united by recognizing the importance of each individual's role, which then makes us celebrate the fact that God is the one who ultimately brings salvation. God's work unifies all of us when we work with an eternal mindset. We are able to prioritize God's work over our individual success. We work with a mindset that God determines who get to see the fruit of their labor. We are called to be faithful in doing our part with urgency, great joy, and an eager collaboration. The question for us is, where is God leading you to embrace unity in your work for Him? We looked at the importance of prioritizing God's will and God's work. Now let's look at prioritizing God's world in verse 39 to 42. The woman at the well went back to Sychar and told everyone about Jesus and how he told her everything she ever did. This woman encountered Jesus for a moment and her life was radically changed. She was not ashamed of her past anymore. Rather, she was bold to use her life story to point others to Jesus. And she found unusual joy and satisfaction in sharing about Jesus as she was able to see people through an eternal lens. They needed to meet the Christ. He was the one they had been waiting for. With a sense of urgency, she prioritized people over her own reputation. So people excited to meet Jesus and came in large numbers, urged him to stay with them. After meeting Jesus, the townspeople did not need the woman's testimony anymore, as he did not come to them with superiority or judgment, but with love and compassion. They experienced his gracious and truthful words firsthand and were amazed at him. The despised and marginalized Samaritans realized and acknowledged Jesus as the Savior of the world, a truth his own people did not recognize. What is even more amazing is that they came to this conclusion without seeking any signs and wonders. Jesus reaching out to the Samaritans is a beautiful picture of God's grace. Grace is when you delight to give something good to people who don't deserve it and have not earned it. Simply put, grace is God's unmerited favor for the undeserving. Jesus offered God's grace to the Samaritans. No pious Jew would ever venture into Samaria. They despised these people, they hated them, and they looked down upon them. They were treated as untouchables. But Jesus saw these people with eternity in view. They too were lost, and they too needed a savior. If he did not reach out to them, they would have been lost forever. Instead of condemning this marginalized and neglected race, Jesus chose to extend grace. The Samaritans received this gift gladly and eagerly, whereas the religious Jews rejected this gift, as they were too proud to receive it, thinking they could earn it through their religious works. For an egocentric person, grace is an offense because it's humbling. It removes boasting and eliminates merit. That's why many still try to win God's favor through their works. But can we ever meet God's standard through our works? Never. The only hope for fallen humanity is grace. But our pride keeps us from receiving God's saving grace. The gift of salvation in Jesus is the most precious gift of all. Salvation cannot be earned by good works, but comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. Those who receive this gift are forgiven and live forever in the presence of God. And those who reject it will be eternally condemned. Today, in this world, we find so many reasons to divide and isolate. Even believers have prejudices towards some people and refrain from reaching out to them with God's love. Often we choose hate over love, condemnation over grace. Through this example, Jesus invites us, the recipients of his lavish grace, to share his mindset and see people the way he sees them, and extend grace the way he extends. He loved the world, meaning he loved all people without any discrimination whatsoever. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, so that through him people may be saved and have eternal life. If we love the way God did, we will prioritize people over our preconceived perceptions. We will extend grace lavishly, the way he extended grace to us. The question is, how does Jesus' example encourage you to share God's saving grace to people in need? Jesus prioritized his Father's will over his own hunger. He prioritized God's work over his own comfort. He prioritized God's world over his own life. That brings us to our first principle from this section. Prioritizing God's will and work in this world brings eternal satisfaction. Prioritizing God's will and work in this world brings eternal satisfaction. Almost every day, we come across circumstances where we have to choose between the temporal and the eternal. The temporal choices may look tangible and attractive, may offer instant gratification, and promise to satisfy all that this body craves. The eternal choices may seem trivial, unattractive, or far-fetched. Being in this sinful physical body, we are naturally pulled towards what is temporal. We need a supernatural power to overcome the temporal and prioritize the eternal. When we seek God's help, the Holy Spirit supernaturally provides God's transforming power in our lives, which is greater than the imaginary strength of any superhero. He helps us prioritize the eternal over the temporal. With His help, we can delight in God's will, His work, and His people, and find deep eternal satisfaction. Take a moment to recollect all the choices and decisions you made over the last week. Now examine them in the light of what we learned in this lesson. What do our choices say about where our priorities lie? If you are prioritizing God's will, work, and people, I'm absolutely certain that God is delighting in you as you are living like His Son, Jesus. That truth can give you eternal satisfaction and joy. If your priorities reveal that your eyes are only on the temporal, will you come to Jesus and seek His help? He's not only willing to forgive, but also willing to empower you with His supernatural power to resist the temporal and embrace the eternal. As we conclude this section, remember, when we have an eternal mindset, we prioritize what will last forever over what is temporary. Prioritizing God's will and work in this world brings eternal satisfaction and joy. Let's look at the second section, Pursuing Faith Over Science, in chapter 4 from verses 43 to 54. And we are first going to consider a test of faith in verses 43 to 48. After 2 days, Jesus left Samaria and arrived in Galilee. At first glance, verses 44 and 45 may seem to contradict each other. I encourage you to read the notes for further clarity on this. Verse 46 tells us that Jesus visited Cana, where he performed his first miracle of turning water into wine. A royal official heard about Jesus' arrival in Cana, and he came to Jesus in desperation because his son was dying. This man was not a commoner, he was a royal official, and had the power and means to get the best medical attention and cure available for his son. But he seemed to have exhausted all his options, and there was nothing else left for him to try. He desperately wanted his beloved son to be healed. When we are in crisis, we don't really think about our reputation or rely on logic. We desperately try all the options to get out of the crisis. We think a crisis means only pain and suffering. This mindset ignores God for who He is and what He is doing in this world. God often uses crises to reveal that we are helpless and to demonstrate His power and compassion. For this royal official, this crisis resulted in eternal good. Because of his desperation to get out of this crisis, he put aside his pride and came to Jesus for help. What was Jesus' reaction for this man's request? Verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. That seems like a harsh reaction. It might even sound insensitive and rude. If I were this royal official, I would have taken offense and walked away. But Jesus was not trying to be harsh or rude. Jesus was testing the faith of this man with his straightforward words. This man obviously had heard all that Jesus had done and believed that Jesus could do the impossible. That's why he traveled a long distance to beg Jesus to come and heal his son. All he needed was another miracle from Jesus. But Jesus was not interested in giving this man merely another miracle. Jesus knew miracles alone do not produce saving faith. All the people in Galilee were welcoming him and seeking him because of the miracles. So Jesus rebuked them to move from miracles to faith, from seeking signs to genuine faith. Miracles and signs attest to who Jesus is, but in themselves, they may not lead to faith. Jesus is calling all of us to stop chasing after signs and wonders, but instead to pursue faith. The royal official had a desperate need, and Jesus seized the opportunity to awaken faith. His rebuke deepened the man's realization that only Jesus could meet his desperate need. Jesus knew if this man persisted in faith, it would produce greater fruit. We have considered test of faith. Now let's look at fruit of faith in verse 49 to 54. The royal official did not walk away. Instead, he persisted in his request to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This man was not taking no for an answer, as this was his last resort. In verse 50, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and just left. That was simply astounding, right? If I were in that man's place, I would have insisted that Jesus come with me, or at least give me some tangible evidence of my son's healing. A temporal mindset demands evidence, proof. Don't get me wrong, faith does not mean believing something unreasonable, a leap into the dark, without any basis. Christian faith engages the mind, but recognizes that reasoning alone cannot produce saving faith. An eternal mindset requires trusting God and his unseen work. Not only does an eternal minded person believe that God exists, but they also act on that belief with conviction. When the royal official departed quietly, his faith must have put a smile on Jesus' face. We know from verse 52 that the royal official did not go back home immediately to check if his son was healed. Instead, he trusted Jesus so completely that he went on to do his business for the day. No hurry, no anxiety, just peace and confidence that his son was healed. And next day, while he was still on his way, his servants came and told him that his boy was alive and well. The royal official asked what time this happened, and they told him the precise time when Jesus had said his son would live. What was the greater fruit of his faith in Jesus? His son lived. But not only that, the entire household believed in Jesus. This family understood who Jesus was. He was all powerful. He had authority over space and sickness. He could just speak and the dead came to life. Jesus used a desperate life or death situation to awaken saving faith in this man and in his family. That day, this family did not just experience physical healing, but also spiritual healing. This was exactly what Jesus desired for them. Spiritual, eternal healing through faith and trust in the eternal Son of God. When they believed in Him, they were healed from the penalty of sin and granted eternal life. What was the tangible evidence of that? The physical healing of their son. The greatest evidence for all of us is that Christ Himself rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. What a contrast we see in this section. The Galileans with a temporal mindset sought signs and wonders, whereas the royal official in faith sought the Son of God for salvation. The Galileans approached Jesus with skepticism, whereas the royal official sought Jesus with absolute trust. The Galileans looked for tangible evidence, whereas the royal official believed an unseen reality. What was the fruit of each mindset? One perhaps persisted in unbelief, and the other walked away with awakened faith. So the question is, with what mindset do we approach Jesus? An eternal mindset continues to hold on to God's purposes, even though everything may not make sense. Here is the second principle. An eternal mindset produces faith in God's unseen purposes. An eternal mindset produces faith in God's unseen purposes. I have learned this truth in a powerful way through a family crisis. In 2010, my dad became very sick and was hospitalized. We desperately prayed for his healing. Our prayers were not answered the way we wanted, as he never came out of that hospital. But during that crisis, God used me to share the gospel with him, and my dad put his faith in Jesus just 2 days before his death. God said no to his physical healing, but he answered a deeper need through his spiritual healing. In hindsight, my conclusion is that that crisis was the best thing that had happened to our family. It helped us understand God's priorities, how He works, how He saves. His method of saving my dad was painful, but in the end, we had this unusual joy. Because even though He died on earth, we know He lives in Christ. Through this, God helped us to see His unseen purposes and strengthened our faith. How are you trusting God and His purposes through the life challenges you may be going through today? How are you allowing God to strengthen your faith even though things may not be making sense? Let's never forget that an eternal mindset produces faith in God's unseen purposes. As we conclude, Jesus calls us to live and act like Him, depending on God's supernatural power in the Holy Spirit. With this power, we can see His priorities as more important than this world's demands. With His help, we can see desperate situations as an opportunity for faith to take root and grow. May we fix our eyes on Him with an eternal mindset and follow His example. Let's pray.
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.